Thanks very much, David, for leading us, and Dave and Joe, and Catherine as well, for leading us in worship. We're going to think about getting ready, being prepared, or preparing for joy, we thought about, or we're thinking about this morning. And I want to read, and the verses will come up in a moment on the screen, I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And interestingly, it's a reading that's after the Christmas story. And you say, hang on, why are you doing a reading after the Christmas story if you're preparing us for the joy that comes at Christmas? Well, hopefully you'll see the connection. If you don't, do come and tell me afterwards, because it means I've done a terrible job. But hopefully you'll see it. So verses are there on the screen. Matthew 3, and reading from verses 1 through to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, here's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Boy, there's a bit of fire in that reading, isn't there? You say, it's a bit of joy in there, but there was a lot of judgment stuff. Okay, are you sure you got the right J? Well, let's see where we get to. Now, I've got the clicker, Mason, so I should hopefully be able to move it on, but thank you for doing the reading for me. If it doesn't work, I'll give you a nod. For the first time ever, we put our Christmas lights up in November. I know. You all think much worse of us now, don't you? If we did what my eldest daughter thinks we should do, they would go up at the end of the summer holidays, on the 1st of September. But it just so happened that the last day of November was a Saturday, and we usually do it the first Saturday of December. It meant waiting a whole extra week. So we put up our tree, that's our tree, and we put up some decorations outside. We put some lights on the banisters and the stairs. That's what outside looks like. I know. Yeah, not everyone likes it. We haven't had any complaints yet from the neighbors. Bricks through the window, but no complaints. We've gone to town a little bit on Christmas lights. I must admit, there's something special about the lights that shine in the darkness with long, dark days, long, dark evenings. There is something joyful. Even if you don't like them and there's snowmen and Father Christmas and all kinds of stuff, there is something about the entrance of light in the darkness that gives a little spark of joy to your soul. And for us, putting up the lights and getting them lit had that sense of joy. The story that we've read is from after the birth and arrival of Jesus. It's probably about 30 years later. It's primarily, or at least in the beginning of the reading, it's about his cousin, John, his second cousin, who was also the result of a miraculous birth or a miraculous pregnancy. Mary's cousin Elizabeth lived up in the Judean hillside. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And her cousin Elizabeth had got old and had never been able, along with her husband Zechariah, to have children. And in the story comes a beautiful moment. Mary, the mother of the Lord, discovers that she is pregnant. The angel comes and says, "You're blessed amongst women. You're going to bear a child. He's going to be a son. He's going to be the Savior of the world. His name's going to be called Jesus." And she receives all this information. She's blown away, but humbly she bows at the feet of the angel and says, "Whatever God asks me to do, I'm willing to do it." She's given us sort of an extra sign. Look, just so you know it's true, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. "Well, blow me," says Mary, at least in the translation I am using. "Blow me," says Mary. "Elizabeth, pregnant after all these years." Oh, they always wanted kids, but they're well past it. Well, she doesn't say that. She doesn't even think it. She packs her bags and she heads up to see Elizabeth. You see, the stigma and pain of childlessness was huge in their day. It's difficult in our day. There may be people here. You've never been able to have children. And sometimes people adopt. We've got the sort of introduction of IVF with all its complications. And some people go through that difficult and challenging route as well. But certainly in the day of Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, childlessness was a stigma. In fact, in the same way that riches were seen as a blessing from God, they saw everything in very black and white. You're rich, God's blessing you, you must be good. You're poor, God's cursing you, you must be bad. I mean, they say in John chapter 9, the disciples, "Why is this man blind? Is it because he's a sinner or his parents are sinners? Which is it?" I mean, it's black and white, isn't it? And Jesus says, neither. See, the world's more complicated than the black and white remain or leave, Tory or Labour. It's much more black and white. It's much more nuanced than that. And so Mary, she runs off to the hillside, rushes to the mountains to see her cousin. And we read this. The verses won't be on the screen, but let me read what it says to you about this greeting between Mary and Elizabeth, her elderly cousin. "A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth." Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine it. I mean, she wouldn't even wait, would she? "Elizabeth, Elizabeth, it's me, Mary, I'm here." "And Mary, what have you come all this way for?" "She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, 'God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said.'" I wonder, by the way, if that was said a little bit like this, because her husband didn't have the same reaction when he got the word that he and his wife's prayers had been answered and Elizabeth was going to have a baby. So I wonder if Elizabeth said something like this: "When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You're blessed because you believed what the Lord said he would do. Unlike my old man." Because he didn't believe. Zechariah was bowled over. I mean, you would be, wouldn't you, if you're getting on a bit in years and, you know, you're kind of, the woman's regular monthly cycle had stopped. She'd gone through the menopause. It was over. There was no chance of having a baby. And here she was pregnant because the angel said it would happen. And Zechariah doesn't believe it. And as a result, he is dumb until the baby is born. He can't speak. He can't say a word. Can you imagine? He has to write or do sign language. He points at Elizabeth when he comes out of his period of service in the temple where he's had this vision and God has spoken to him. And he comes out and he says, And Elizabeth, "Why?" He said, I mean, can you imagine? Can you see it? I mean, this is what happened. But Elizabeth believes, and of course she does become pregnant, not miraculous in the same way, a natural child of Elizabeth and Zachariah, but nonetheless still a miracle. But one of the things I love about this little bit of the story is what Elizabeth says to Mary: when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. The first person, and I want to underline that, as a Christian, the first person who celebrated hearing that Jesus was coming was an unborn baby. Now, we should hold unborn children in high esteem. They're precious. They're precious to God. They're known by Him. Psalm 139 says that He knits us together in our mother's womb. The safest place on earth it should be. I say no more about that, but I think it's a poignant moment. The baby in my womb leaped joy. By the way, that is not spoken in judgment on anyone here. I don't know anyone's story at all. I used to do lessons in high school in Ross-on-Wye on a Christian worldview, a Christian view on life and death, and I was asked to do a Christian view on abortion, and I did a pro-life lesson. And I was also asked to do lessons on euthanasia. It was being talked about a lot in the 90s, as it has been again recently. And so I did these lessons on abortion and on euthanasia. And I had some material from life organizations. I'd got some images and pictures. I was dealing with year 11 students, so 16-year-olds, and I had the permission of the school to be quite bold because they also had alternate views being given to them. So just come in and state your view. And so I had pictures that I passed around, and some of them were quite upsetting, and we gave the young people the opportunity to see them or not to see them. And one young girl, I remember in one class, she got up just about 5 minutes into the lesson and she walked out. She was crying. A friend walked out with her. And I thought, didn't know the story, but presumed there was a story there. And about 10 years later, I had a letter. I'd moved to Hereford by this stage, so about 15 miles away. I'd moved to the city of Hereford. And I was chair of governors of the high school in Hereford, not the same school where I'd been doing these lessons in Ross-on-Wye. And in my in tray, in the chair of governors in tray, there was a letter for me. It wasn't signed. But the letter was a handwritten letter, two sides of A4. And it told me that I am the girl, you may not remember me, but I walked out of the lesson that you gave on abortion. She said, I want you to know that I was pregnant. I just discovered it the week before. I was contemplating having an abortion. Why would a teenage girl have a child? She said, I thought it would ruin my life. But 10 years on, I want you to know that keeping the child as a result of what I heard you say is the best decision I've ever made. So unborn children are precious to God. But we've also, Rachel and I, when we were dealing with leading the church in Hereford, have supported those through periods of trial and challenge when they have had an abortion, after they've had an abortion, just loving people, caring for them, not judging, but showing the love of God to one another. Because the Bible says all have sinned, and that includes you and me. So that baby, of course, who leapt for joy was John the Baptist. Now, for some time during his life, John had been acting, well, let's call it at least how we see it, he'd been acting a bit weird. He had been acting a bit strange, like a contestant from I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. I wonder if you can bring the next picture up. This seems to have gone asleep. It's, no? Oh. Like a contestant from I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. It was watched in our house, but not by me. That's all I'm saying. I'm not a snob, but I didn't watch it. Okay, but my wife did, but she's because she wanted to keep Anna company, and she wanted to watch it, and we allowed her to watch it. But John the Baptist ate locusts like a contestant, and I'm a Celebrity. He wore weird clothes, like a contestant in I'm a Celebrity. I mean, he seemed to go all weird. He went a bit strange. He went AWOL, went and lived in the desert, far away from anyone else, became a bit of a monk, it appears, lived a life of solitude, though he might have been part of the community that was there, quite a well-known community in the days of Jesus, but we don't really know. But John the Baptist had a purpose in life, a plan that I guess he knew from quite early on. He must have known the unusual circumstances surrounding his birth. And as he grows up, he discovers this calling in life. But part of the calling is this disturbance in his soul. And it's a disturbance at the sin and selfishness that he sees around him. It breaks his heart. I wonder if part of the reason that he kind of moved out was he couldn't stand all the brokenness and sin that was surrounding him. It made him weep. It made him cry. He's disturbed and upset by the sin in the society around him. Like those guys just a few weeks ago. Do you recognize that picture? London Bridge, bringing down a terrorist with a narwhal tusk and a fire extinguisher. I mean, it is a remarkable story. What's a story of? Now, whether you believe, you know, there's ever grounds for violence, or I don't want to get into all that. It's not what I'm talking about. But you know what I believe drove those guys with the tusk and the fire extinguisher? I would say there was righteous anger. Righteous anger. I'm sorry, this cannot happen. This is not happening on my watch. And even should it cost me my life, one of them who was interviewed since, who, by the way, is no angel, having been part of a burglary that went badly wrong and his accomplice killed the guy. So this is a convicted killer who's been released, who's got the fire extinguisher. This is the gray world in which we live. Let's not call people monsters. Let's not pretend that you're an angel. We live in a broken world. But even in a broken world, people can rise up in their spirit, stirred by passion that comes from God. There is morality in this world. There is right and wrong in this universe. And that is in itself is evidence that there's a God with whom we've got to do. There's a God who says what is right. There's a God who says what is the way for us to walk in. And these guys had this righteous anger, and they rose up and they said, we're going to do something about this. And they did. And John the Baptist, in a way, was a bit like that. He's driven by this inner urge in fulfillment of prophecy spoken about him centuries before. He becomes a fiery preacher. Whether John believed that those words were about him at the time, we don't know. But we live a story. Your life is a story. You live it out and people read it. They see it chapter by chapter. History is written by those who come after us. And for sure, those coming after John, as they wrote the Gospels, believed that he was the one foretold 700 years before in the book of Isaiah. Because the prophet Isaiah in our reading was speaking about John, says Matthew in his Gospel. When he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. John was a special agent with a purpose, a role to tell people to get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Why? Well, get ready because God is coming. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Turn from your sins. I want to encourage you, if you're able to come tonight. I know we announce it every quarter as a leaders, ministry leaders gathering, which it is tonight. So if you lead a house group, a home group, or one of the midweek ministries or another ministry as part of the church, we really want you to come. But if you're a member of the church or you're just interested, do come tonight, even just out of curiosity. We're really going to spend most of this evening in prayer and praise and worship. But for 5 or 10 minutes, I'll talk a little bit about where the leaders believe God is leading us early in the new year. And we'll be moving into the book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah is a book, like most good things that come from God, that begins with brokenness and repentance. And as we move into 2020, we're believing that God is calling us as a church to go back before we can go forward. You know those cavers, if you go caving, I used to go caving until, this is a true story, about 2 years ago I went caving with our young people's group called One to Lead down Clearwell Caves in the Forest of Dean, and it appears the little narrow cave that I used to crawl through had got narrower. Don't see how that's funny. This may give you a clue. Big pudding got stuck and I had to back out. I don't know, was it Tom? Someone was behind me. I knew, and there were people pulling my arms from, and I was like, no. And I could feel the fear and panic rise in me. And I thought, no, I know I got this far from there. I can get back there if you don't pull me, because you are going to wedge me in this hole. And it was a bit of a scary moment. But I've done caving quite a bit, particularly in my 20s and 30s. I did a fair bit. And in my 20s as a single guy, we used to take a few more risks. And we you're not supposed to do that, but we had the lights and the equipment, and we went with a guide. And back in the day, you would leave a trail for yourself, partly so you could find your way out. But also, if you were on a search party and you were looking for people, you might leave a trail, a rope, or a set of ropes all tied together. Because if you took the wrong turn, you'd want to get back to where you went wrong, so you would take the right turn. And sometimes as God's people, as Christians, as a church, it may be that we need to follow the rope back to the moment where we as an individual, we as a church, or we as a nation took the wrong turn. And John the Baptist's call on a whole nation was repent. Now, repent means turn. It means go back. Go back to where you went wrong. Confess your sins, and let's put this right. Now, tonight, for 5 or 10 minutes, I'm going to just give a little overview of where we are going. I won't say too much about it because we'll deal with it in January. But if you want to know more, read the book of Nehemiah and ask God to speak to you. That's where we'll be preaching from here on Sunday mornings in the new year. In Jewish thinking, the term or the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God were used to express the reality of the presence of God among us. In fact, very devout Jews preferred to use the term kingdom of heaven because God's name was so holy that many of them wouldn't speak it. So I believe the two terms are interchangeable in that sense. The kingdom of God is near. So what is John's message? Just three simple things that I want to say as we draw towards a conclusion. Number one, part one of John's message is God's at the door. God's at the door. A famous painting, I've shown it before in my preaching here at Queensway. Jesus knocking at the door from Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, painted by the artist Holman Hunt. The door, I don't know if you can see it, it's overgrown. It's got weeds growing up, thorns and thistles. There's no handle on the outside. The only way in is from the inside. And so Jesus stands at the door and knocks. We often, and I as an evangelist often preach it, and I believe rightly, I don't think it's an inappropriate application, to individuals. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice, open the door and I will come in. And I believe that as David has reminded us already, it's no good looking at the lifeboat and admiring it. If you're going to drown, you best get in that lifeboat. Jesus has come to die for your sins and he invites you to open the door and receive him as your Savior. So it's true and applicable for individuals. But it wasn't spoken to individuals in Revelation 3 verse 20. You know who it was spoken to? It was spoken to a church. That's big news, isn't it? To a whole congregation. To a congregation that had moved on. And I'm not saying this about Queensway, but this is what the verse is about. To a congregation that had moved on at some point and taken the wrong turn, and Jesus was no longer at the center of their worship, he was somewhere on the outside of things. And Jesus says, I'm standing at the door knocking. I haven't left. I'm still here. And I still want to be at the center of your church. That should challenge us. God's at the door, said John the Baptist. And the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He's at the door, but not just standing at the door, but calling us to repent. Perhaps the biggest part of John's message was a call to do something about it. You know, we all like to hear a good message. We like to sing a good song. We like to be encouraged. We want to go home and feel that I was blessed and it was great to be there. But good Bible teaching demands action based on what we hear. What are we going to do about what God's saying to us? John the Baptist says to these Pharisees, and there were Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, these very religious people who thought more highly of themselves than they did of God. He says, you brood of vipers, you brood of snakes, who told you to repent? But he does here and elsewhere say, look, show that you're truly repentant by changing your lifestyle. You can't continue to live the way you do if you really have turned from the old way of life. Repent means turn, change your mind, change the way you're going, because you realize that you are wrong and God is right. And repentance is still part of God's message for us today. Maybe we as a church, as we move through the Christmas season, and we're, you know, we'll get to Christmas and we think of Advent as... Advent means preparing for the coming. It's Advent means the arrival, the advent, the arrival of Jesus. But we think of Advent this month as a time, a period of waiting. You know, we don't have to wait one moment to turn around and change direction. You can do it right now. You can do it right on the seat where we're sat. God, I'm wrong and you are right. God, I'm sorry about the way I've been living. Lord, I'm sorry about the way I spoke to that person. Lord, I'm sorry about the anger and bitterness that I carried in my heart, and I've never dealt with it. Lord, I'm going to deal with it before I leave this building today. But Advent's about the arrival of God. And when he comes, he brings joy. We want him to build his kingdom here. Wonderful song that Rend Collective wrote and sing, build your kingdom here. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, talking about Jesus. So much greater, I'm not even worthy to be a slave and carry his sandals. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But now, you know, we don't preach that the kingdom's almost here. The kingdom is here. Jesus has come. He is here. You don't have to wait to the Nehemiah series to discover what it is you've done wrong. We've all done stuff wrong. To turn around, to repent, to make recompense, to put it right. You don't have to wait to Christmas to find out who Jesus is. He's come. The next day, John saw Jesus. We didn't read this. John 1, verse 29 and 30. This is speaking at the same time as John the Baptist is introduced in Matthew 3. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. You see, Jesus is here. He has come. He's come as the Lamb of God. We no longer have to wait for him. This king King Jesus. I love that many of our songs this morning were about the King and the Kingdom. I don't know if you saw that theme. There was the King and the Kingdom. The coming of the King, and that's the key verse. The Kingdom of God is near. It's close. It's close to us because the King is right here. And where the King reigns, the Kingdom comes. Do you know, I believe the coming of the Kingdom of God is not just for the church. I believe it's for the community. I believe it's for the community around Melcham. The arrival of the Kingdom of God is not for Queensway Chapel. Queensway Chapel is for the demonstration of the Kingdom of God in our community. God is here. The Kingdom of God can come in your workplace. You know, when you go into the workplace and Jesus is your King, the Kingdom of God is near. He's near to the people who sit at the desk next to you. He's near to the people that you teach with or work with. He's near to those that you're at college or university with, because the King is in your life and you can bring the Kingdom of God to bear in the community in which you live. What a transformed community we'd see if we really declared and demonstrated the power of the Kingdom of God in our midst. His kingdom's a twofold kingdom. You can welcome the King by his Spirit. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on a cross, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, but he didn't stay dead. One of my favorite verses this last week, in the book of Acts, I think it's in Acts 25, and Paul has been on trial in front of Felix, the Roman governor, and then Felix keeps him there for 2 years. It's a bit of a play thing. He likes what Paul has to say, but he hopes Paul might bribe him, and then he might let him out. He'll think about it. Every now and again, he brings him to talk to him, and then he puts him back in prison. But he goes after 2 years, and he's replaced by the new governor, the new man in town, Festus. And Festus arrives in all his pomp and ceremony, and he asks for a hearing in Caesarea, as the apostle Paul has been arrested, accused by Jewish leaders of things that he didn't do, false accusations. And they come up and they make your accusations, and Festus doesn't get it because he's new in town. Felix understood all that was going on. By the way, one of the things I love about Felix, this Roman governor, this top official in the whole nation of Israel, representing Roman power, it says that Felix was well acquainted with the way. That's Jesus. The Kingdom of God was near to the government of Rome. Isn't that amazing? And when Paul eventually gets shipped off to Rome and he writes some letters to people, he says, those from Caesar's household greet you. What does that mean? It means the Kingdom of God had entered right into the household of Caesar. It meant family and servants of Caesar had come to trust Jesus, the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God will outlast and outlive every kingdom, every government, every prime minister. The Kingdom of God is where we owe our allegiance. And so you can yield your life to Jesus and surrender to him. But as we prepare to celebrate his first coming in this Christmas season, we're reminded that the kingdom will be made complete when Jesus comes again. We live between the two Advents. Jesus has come. Jesus will come again. He's coming, thank you. Jesus will come again. He's coming back. You know, I stood 2 years ago today, 2 years ago today, my mum went from this world into the world to come. And a few days later, we stood at her graveside. And we sang a hymn. And we sang a hymn about that day. There's a day coming when Jesus will return, and those who've died in Christ will come with him. And we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up with the dead in Christ who'll rise first. And so we're ever going to be with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is coming back. And so we live between the two Advents, the first arrival of Jesus to save us, die for us on a cross, rise victorious, and pour out his Holy Spirit on his church so that the church might be the forerunner of the fullness of the kingdom of God. So that's our task. It's when you put it like that, Martin, you make it sound quite straightforward. Well, we live in this very gray world, but I want to declare light over darkness. I want to declare life in the presence of death. I want to declare the lordship of Jesus, not just over Queensway Chapel, but over Queensway area, over Melksham, over Wiltshire, over our nation. I've been really struck again as I've been reading the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. And it says, of all nations. I've been really struck by that because I used to think it means we'll make disciples in all nations, but that's not what the Greek means. The Greek means we'll make disciples of all nations. My job as an evangelist in the United Kingdom is to see the United Kingdom become discipled to follow Jesus. Isn't that great? That the United Kingdom might be a discipled nation acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Boy, we would be a united kingdom then, wouldn't we? Under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what about you? Are you ready? You ready for the first Christmas? Well, that's already come. We can celebrate that in a couple of weeks' time. But what about the second Advent? In the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, wonderful hymn, it says this: how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's make sure that you've received Jesus, that you've welcomed the King of Kings into your life this morning, and then that we go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist promised something that is available, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He breathed on the disciples. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with power. They spoke in tongues, in languages they'd never learned, and people heard God, and they asked, what are we going to do? After they heard Peter's message. And 3,000 people that day entered the kingdom by receiving Jesus as king. What a world this would be if we took this message seriously and we not just believed it, but act upon it and live it out. Let me just pray and then hand back to David just to wrap up our time together. Father, we thank you for the arrival of Jesus. We thank you that he has come to bring joy to the world because Jesus is here. But Father, sometimes before the joy comes the brokenness, the turning, the repentance, the recognition, the realization that we've been wrong all along. Father, if we've gone wrong at some point as your people, as your church, Father, help us to follow that cord back to the place where we went wrong and to take the right turn, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, to repent of our sins, to put right the things that we might have done wrong. And Father, we pray that we might be your people who live in the forgiveness of sins and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we might go into this world as agents of the kingdom, ambassadors of Christ in a world who doesn't know him, but a world for whom he has died. We pray that we might declare the kingdom is near and that we might see this nation discipled again to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.